Well, for those of you who are visiting with us, we want to, I feel I need to point out to you, we are studying through the letter of 1 Corinthians, and we are up to chapter 5. We're going to finish that chapter today. Now, the chapter is a very stark one. The first four chapters have been dealing with issues in general that have divided the church, caused some dissension, caused some problems. Then we get to chapter 5, and we learn one of the most blatant of issues is this issue of sexual morality, immorality within the body of the church herself. I'll read the entire chapter, but my focus this morning is going to be on the end, verses 9 through 13. This is the Word of God. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are so arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Brothers and sisters, I'm only going to take one angle of this because I think we have chewed on it enough, and I think you understand and got the point. Several years ago, after doing some searching on the internet, I found the contact information for an old college friend of mine, and I took the effort and made contact with him, and upon making that contact, he seemed very excited about renewing our friendship. And then he proudly announced to me that he had chosen a gay lifestyle since college, and that if I could accept that, then I was welcome into his band of friends. Well, I told him I was glad to do that, and then I very carefully announced to him that I had become a PCA minister since college, and that if he could accept that, I would be glad to accept him within my circle of friends as well. But upon hearing my news, his tone suddenly changed. He became composed, formal, aloof. I tried for years to maintain and to keep up a correspondence with that guy, but purposely avoiding any controversy, even remembering his birthday every year. But he would only respond politely and graciously and keep me safely at a distance. And after several years of making an effort, I have to admit, I finally gave up. I don't know if you've ever had an opportunity to relate to or befriend someone who is outside the faith with the specific aim of simply living your Christian life before him, and trying with time and example to show them the true gospel. But I believe, at least by inference here, that Paul is telling us that such a witness, such outreach, is really quite necessary among Christians today. The world we live in today is surely filled with such people. And all the gospel, if all the gospel required of us was is that we avoid such people like the plague, then I would suppose that that would come very easily to us. But I think that what Paul is saying here goes beyond just what we're usually comfortable with. I believe he's telling us that we should prayerfully be prepared at times to make more of an effort to relate to the people of the world than we are naturally prone to do. Because by so doing, the gospel might just come through, either by word or possibly by deed, but at least by compassion and friendship. Now, there are three principles that I would like to draw from, and my focus really is verse 10. I won't be referring to it specifically, but you can see there that I think that's what Paul is getting at. There's three principles I want to draw from regarding what Paul is talking about here. First is that I think this entire passage is teaching us that we must be committed first to maintaining a holiness within the church. And the clarity of the gospel message must be held before the world. I think the most significant foundational part of the battle today, when we talk about what people's views and worldviews and where they stand on this, that, and the other, has to be the principle or the issue of truth. You know, even just a generation ago, the notion of someone living by one's principles, living by one's set of morals, was what made that person stand out in the crowd. It's what made him have the sense, others would say, of having a greater character to him than others usually have. Convictions were something greater than the man himself, something he believed in, something he followed, something that guided his path. They were something that therefore gave the man integrity, gave him respect in the eyes of other people. It was convictions, you see, that made a man a man. His belief in something being right and wrong, his willingness to pursue honesty and integrity, because that was how you were supposed to live. It was higher moral ground you were to search after and reach for. And when others saw that in you, they grew to appreciate it and even desire in some way to emulate that in their own lives. It spread. But things in our world, of course, have radically changed just in this last generation or so. And I think at the very base of that change has been an attack on those very convictions, those very beliefs. An attack on the idea, for instance, that right and wrong are not only realities and things to be believed in, but guides as to how you should successfully live your life and build your society. Today, the very idea of truth is adamantly rejected. And what we are left with is political correctness, where everyone's sense of right and wrong is only reduced to one's opinions. We are determined by the situation whether something is going to be appropriate or not. And our interpretation of events is the only interpretation that we need bother with. That tendency, of course, is not new. Man is, after all, a very naturally sinful creature. And his tendency is always and constantly to drift away from God, away from the direction of truth and right, and toward the direction that he thinks he wants to go in. Just to show you how old this is, that was what was meant, for instance, in the book of Judges. The period of the Judges was after the time of Moses and Joshua in the land. And there wasn't a king, there wasn't a ruler, there wasn't a prophet in those days. And so the theme for the book of Judges is summed up this way: everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And as a result of that drifting, living by principle, a sense of ethics or convictions is not appreciated in our day and age. It's not admired at all anymore. But it's rejected because the very notion of there actually being a law over someone's head that they must obey, that they must look to for wisdom, that they must appreciate for the guidance of life that it will give is actually repulsive to people's minds today. And so those who continue, therefore, to hold on to that law are no longer respected, but they're attacked. Their convictions are suspect, and their motives are considered corrupt. Such people now are regarded as bigoted. We're prejudiced. We're filled with hate. We have a phobia because we're afraid of people that are different than we are. But to have such convictions as men used to be challenged to have, upon which the strength of the society was to depend on and to thrive, now those are the very things that are seen to make you weak. Christianity is a crutch, we're told. Because you're weak, you must lean on your faith, your religion. You're now just narrow-minded. You're just bigoted. You're just cowardly. And those are the things that cannot be allowed in our fast deteriorating and eclectic society to have any significant influence. No more will we be controlled by such oppressive rules and regulations. And the pressure is intense today, from within the church as well as without upon the church, for her to change in that direction as well. The teaching of God's moral law has been set aside in many congregations as being irrelevant, old-fashioned, Old Testament, yesterday, anti-grace, anti-love. It's inappropriate. And so the new gospel that is preached from many pulpits today is a gospel of compromise, of inclusiveness, of acceptance. Salvation nowadays in many pulpits across our land is being delivered from that old-fashioned stuff that people believed in just a generation ago. And so the church, you see, that continues to hold those convictions, the church that continues to be determined to honor Christ above all things, which, of course, is what Paul is telling us to do as a church, that church is now considered prejudiced and hate-mongering and intolerant, and in some cases, it's even worthy of being attacked and intimidated into remaining quiet. But you see, the church particularly has no real choice here. Just a few minutes ago, we stood up singing. We weren't singing to one another. We were singing to the living God. We stand before Him in worship. He is truly here. He is our Lord and our God. And for us to reject Him so that we might be more acceptable to other people would be the height of insanity itself. That theme, it reminds you again of that theme of the book of Judges that I mentioned before, proves this point. To say, in other words, that everyone did what was right in his own eyes, it might sound right, good to our modern ears. We might say that's very acceptable. It's very correct how far the Israelites have come. You know, just before they stood at Mount Sinai and they received this heavy oppressive law from Moses, and now they're doing their own thing. This is called advance. But the book of Judges goes on to define what the writer means by saying everyone did what it was right in his own eyes. And this is what it says. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They provoked the Lord to anger. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, against God's own people. And He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And He sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so they could no longer withstand their enemies. Their society began to break down. Their ability to even defend themselves became worthless. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, and they were in terrible distress. Does that sound parallel to our condition here in the United States of America in the 21st century? We are a nation in peril and distress because the Lord is against us in this regard. The natural inclination in the heart of sinful man is always to deny his God. It's always to live in defiance of his God. It's always to, and it always results in the judgment of God in both spiritual and material ways, in temporal ways and in eternal ways. And so what Paul is stressing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is that the church of Christ herself is to repent out of a true denial of that sense of compromise. Don't have anything to do with reaching out to the world with a watered-down sense of gospel or truth. You just become like them. That is not the answer. That is not the direction that we should go in. We should instead hold fast to God's moral law and encourage one another in the keeping of it, even in the disciplining, as he said in this chapter, of those who've deliberately sinned against it. It's not a case then. You know, by showing you the book of Judges, by showing you how this has been handled all the way through Scripture, it's not a case then of Paul himself just being overbearing or over-controlling. It's not a case of Paul exercising his own prejudice here and forcing the church to do his will. Instead, Paul is faithfully calling the church of Christ to maintain her faithfulness to God by upholding his truth to his glory, which is our mission and our purpose here. The second principle then, once we understand that the purity and the holiness of the church must be maintained, the second principle is that the best way to guard our hearts as believers, to ensure that we are not acting selfishly, that we are not acting fearfully, that we are not acting merely prejudicially. The best way we are to guard our hearts as believers is to grow in the grace of God. We ourselves, brothers and sisters, we are redeemed sinners ourselves. We sometimes forget that, especially if we've been Christians for many years. We sometimes forget where it is we have come from ourselves. When we deal and we interact with people in the world, the thought that should constantly come before you is, there, but for the grace of God, go I. We are no better as human beings. We're not superior. We do not bear an absolutely consistent witness of our precious faith. And it's arrogant of us to think we do. We still are faltering in the choices we make. We are still subject to temptation. We still carry our own baggage. And so the thing that we are challenged with when we deal with the world is not to act as the stereotypes that we're all assigned to be from time to time. The judgmentalists, the prejudicial, the hate-mongering. But rather, we respond with the Word of God. And to do that successfully, we have to first take into account where each one of us is in our walk with Christ. Some of you are very young in the faith. And for the young in the faith, I think the primary need is for you to guard yourselves against being drawn back into the world until you can get some defense and some answers to questions. Your young trust in the Lord needs to be strengthened, and you do not need to take on the wolves of the world immediately. Some of us, however, have matured in the faith, but it might be that now we're concerned more for our growing children. And so we protect them, and we protect our world and our homes from all of the influences of worldly corruption we can think of. Our first thought is that in order to do that, we have to isolate ourselves. We've got to cut off the world We've got to distance ourselves. But we must all remember one of the reasons Christians are called to grow and to mature is so we can be successful in interacting with the people in the world, even in the midst of their sinfulness. To actually be strong enough in our own faith to communicate truth to them humbly, to bear witness to them patiently, and to aim to draw them in spiritually. Now, that can take different avenues depending on your circumstances. You might have a neighbor, for instance, with whom you have a good relationship, good talking over the fence kind of friendship, but you know that he has a lifestyle that you cannot abide by. Might be one of the ones mentioned here in chapter 5. One that Scripture would regard as sinful. What do you do? How do you act? Communicating a mere disapproval would certainly be the easier part, wouldn't it? That's easy to do. The hard part is trying to find some kind of common ground. Maybe automobile repair, maybe gardening, whatever it is, we find some common ground where we can find ways around the choices that he's made in life. Not just simply to reject him, but to provide him glimpses of what it means to live under godly wisdom. You know, one of the best things that came to me, well, doesn't mean it's the best thing, just came to me. The best thing to do in relating to a neighbor who is unbelieving is to memorize some key proverbs. Key proverbs are not going to be obnoxious, but you can recall them to mind and say, this is the choice I've made because this is what the book of Proverbs tells me to do. This makes sense to me. And it communicates a godly wisdom to him in a way that he might receive it. Now, young people, you might have a friend who's not a believer and who enjoys the world. And yet you find you want to relate to this person well. You maybe have a kindred spirit. You like the same things. You laugh at the same jokes. That person invites you to a party. If you go, you might find yourself in a compromising position that would not help you or your friend. But if you don't go, you might lose this relationship prematurely. Opportunities might be lost. What do you do? Well, I think very clearly, the wisdom of your parents will help you in making decisions in that regard. And so it's very important you not keep those dilemmas a secret, but talk to your parents about it and be willing to follow their lead and their direction. But even before that, young people, this is what you must remember. You must be honest with yourself. You must be honest with yourself before you can be honest with your friend. And you must know where your own spiritual strength truly lies. I think that the last principle here is that we must be willing to relate to the world as the Lord leads us to do. Paul makes this contrast very clearly here. We are to charge one another. We are to hold one another up. We are to hold one another accountable. We are to do that with a growing sense of spiritual and moral integrity. And as we do, we're not only gaining in terms of the quality of our own lives, but we're also advancing the name and the gospel of Christ. We make progress when we consider our calling as Christians seriously with one another. But at the same time, we regard that purity and that morality as a precious gift that is given to Christians and given to the church, and the blessing it proves to be by keeping the name and by keeping the calling of Christ as our united first love. We cannot compromise that. That is the thing we have in common, is our pursuit of holiness through the truth of the Word of God. But even as we hold each other up and even as we hold each other accountable, the day of ethical carryover, bleeding over into the church or even into the society in which we live, so that the society looks at the church and emulates that kind of morality, those days are gone. It's been pushed away. It's rejected. But rather than simply judge outsiders then, by a standard they no longer even understand. They no longer even comprehend. Instead of judging outsiders by that, we need to be sure that while we guard our own hearts in fellowship, we're not condemning the world with that same sense of regimen, that same sense of standard that we hold each other accountable to. We're not condemning the world. We want to explain to that person as we are able why truth really does matter and what it has meant to you and to me. It is the Lord, Paul reminds us, that will judge the outsiders. And his judgment will come. But until that day finally, ultimately comes, the gospel, which alone can overcome the world, it's the gospel that will overcome the world much, much more than all of our sense of disapproval and all of our sense of judgmentalism. That won't overcome anyone. But what will overcome the world is the gospel. We've believed that for ourselves. It overcame us. It is the only hope that we hold out for anyone. We were among their number once. Now we desire that they be among us. And we know how important it is to have the gospel in our lives. Let's pray then. Let's grow. Let's take heart in our faith. Let's do the things that Christians are called to do, both within and without. Trusting in the Lord to protect us, to put that hedge of protection around His people, to be willing to suffer for the name of the gospel if need be, but to maintain the witness of the truth for the salvation of souls, for the deliverance of men. Let us do as the Lord leads us and calls us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for what the gospel has meant to each one of us. We rejoice, O Lord, in the transformation it has meant. We didn't do anything. We didn't even choose you. You have chosen us. It certainly hasn't been by our sense of obedience that we have found your favor. It is by grace. It is by the gift of God. And we want that for others too. Lord, we ask for mercy upon not only the people we interact with, but ourselves, that we would allow those sinful thoughts to be removed from our own hearts and speak the truth in love to everyone. And may your Spirit be faithful to use us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.